May of 2017, how many of you have already made the mistake of writing the wrong year on your check? I've done that at least twice already. I saw a Facebook thing about how, here's me for another 3 weeks, and the guy had 2016 slashed and then rewrote a 7 over the 6. So anyway, it's good to be here. A lot of you have come back after being gone for a couple weeks because of the holiday. Christmas and New Year's this past year both fell on Sundays. Which I know was a challenge for some of you with all the different family things that you have going on. So I'm looking forward to kind of getting back into a normal routine as far as church is concerned, even myself. We're going to continue or resume our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 7 right now, where we left off about 4 weeks ago. For the last 3 weeks, for 2 weeks, for the Christmas program, and then on Christmas Eve when we had our service that weekend, I gave messages related to the Christmas holiday and how to think about that and how to view that from the vantage point of the Scriptures. And then last Sunday on New Year's Day, I taught a lesson regarding knowing and doing the will of God in a new year and how to know God's will and so forth. So if you missed that and you want that information, it'll be available here in the near future on the church's website. But I want to get back to 1 Corinthians 7. When we were last in 1 Corinthians 7, we had just finished with verse 28 when he says there in verse 28, "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." And that was sort of the last statement that Paul had made in that particular paragraph, where he had been teaching some things and talking about virgins. He'd been talking about the married then and the unmarried. And he talks about those who have never been married, and those who have been divorced. And then he's talking about whether or not virgins and divorced people should get married. And he says there in verse 28, "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Now, where we left off 3 or 4 weeks ago now was the idea that what is Paul's instructions here to unmarried people and to loosed people, whether they be loosed via the death of their spouse or loosed via divorce. He's giving them some instructions here related to how they should think about the issue of marriage and remarriage given the current situation that is occurring at the time of the writing of this epistle. Go back up to verse 25. In verse 25 he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, it is good for the present what? Distress." And we talked about how Paul's instructions here to the Corinthians seem to be based on the current situation that was going on in the first century. And so Paul is giving some real particular instructions related to the issue of divorce and remarriage and so forth to the church, the body of Christ, in light of what is going on. Okay? Now, he just said to you at the end of verse 28 that the reason he gave those instructions was, "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh." Is Paul against marriage? No. Is Paul against remarriage? No. What he's saying, though, is, look, in light of what's going on, if you choose to get married, are you going to be bringing into your life some undue stress and so forth that you wouldn't otherwise had if you were to remain single? Okay? Now, that is true then in the first century. That is true now. Okay? I look out in the audience and I see some folks here that have been married for a long time. I see other folks who I don't even know because it's your first time here. We welcome you, by the way. And I see others who have been married just a very short time. And those who have been married but are now divorced, and all sorts of life situations and circumstances are represented here in this room, right? If you're single because you've either never been married, because your spouse has died, or because you've been divorced, you know that if you were to get married, would that bring complication back into your life, maybe for the first time, or again, depending on your circumstances, right? Because when you get married, does marriage bring conflict? I'm not against marriage, but is it a fact that that's the case? And so Paul is saying here that that his instructions are designed to try to spare them this trouble that they would have in their flesh at the end of verse 28. Now, verse 29 is the first verse that I want to start commenting on here this morning. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these saints. Thank you for the fact that we can come to this place and read and study your word. Lord, we pray that what we go over today will be impactful and beneficial in our lives and help us to think more clearly and more accurately about what you would have us to do and how you would have us to function as members of the church, the body of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 29. He starts off, verse 29 is the beginning of a new paragraph, by the way. And he says in verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Okay? And then he makes these statements that are like, what? They're weird. They're kind of weird statements. And you're kind of like, what is he talking about here when he makes these statements? Then he says in verse 29, he says, after he says the time, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Huh? Then he says, and they that weep as though they wept not. And they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. And they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, what I want to do this morning is try to tackle those three verses first and then talk to you about how they relate not only to what comes next, but then what went before it within the context of the passage. I will be honest with you and up front, this was a very hard sermon for me to prepare, because what I found myself doing was trying to focus on those three verses. And when I found myself focusing on just those three verses without looking at what came before those three verses and then what came after those three verses, I found myself really struggling to make sense about what the heck Paul was talking about when I did that. When I therefore changed my approach and looked at, okay, how does this fit into what he's talking about both before and after, I think what I'm going to say makes some sense, at least some more sense of what I was going to say before. So I guess that's a roundabout way of me saying to you that there are some things about this particular message that I, even as I'm giving it, are somewhat unsure about regarding what exactly he's getting at in some of these statements. Okay, so I hope that you'll just want to be upfront with you and you can bear with me in that regard. So he starts verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is what? Short." So he immediately after saying, at the end of verse 28, he said, "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Then he starts verse 29 with the word "but." So is he contrasting now what he just said? He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is what? Short." So he's continuing some further thoughts about what he's been talking about. Okay? And he's telling them that a lot of what he's saying here is based upon his perception and his understanding that the time is what? Short. And he says that in verse 29 when he says, "But I say, brethren, that the time is short." Now, I want you to recall from our previous studies that Paul's instructions, starting in verse 25, 26, 27, and 28, that his instructions in those three verses regarding virgins, divorce, and remarriage were given in light of the present distress in verse 26. Go back up to verse 26. He says again, "I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress." So, in light of what's going on, Paul is giving his judgment on some things related to the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So, when you take all that together with verse 29, it seems that Paul viewed the Corinthians as living in a time of undue stress and peril, the duration of which he perceived to be what? Short. Okay? Because he says in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Given the fact that 1 Corinthians was, I believe, the fourth epistle or the fourth book that Paul wrote, it might be helpful for us to place this book in relation to the previous three to help us understand what he might be talking about. Okay? So, there are two things that he says here in 27, chapter 27. He says, "I'm telling you this because of the present what? Distress," in verse 26. And then in verse 29, he's talking about that, he's telling them that the time is what? Short. So the instructions that he's giving them here in this chapter are based upon the idea that there's a present distress and that they only have a short amount of what? A short amount of time involved here. Okay? Now, I believe that 1 Corinthians is the fourth epistle that Paul wrote. Okay? I said in the introduction to this series of studies some time ago now that I believe it was written around Acts 19, verse 22. That the timing of the writing of 1 Corinthians was written sometime around Acts 19, verse 22. Now, that means that there are three books that Paul authored before he wrote 1 Corinthians. The first one, I believe, is the book of Galatians. I think he wrote the book of Galatians somewhere around Acts chapter 16, verse 23. Now, here's what I'll just tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to give you this information. We're not going to turn and study it specifically, because if we did, that would take all hour, and that's not my objective. Okay? But I will give you the necessary references to look at it on your own. So I believe Galatians is the first book that Paul writes. I think he writes it sometime around Acts chapter 16, verse 23. The verses to support that conclusion, I believe, would be Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Acts chapter 16, verse 6, as well as verse 23. So Galatians, I think, is first. Okay? The second book that Paul wrote in chronological order, I believe to be 1 Thessalonians. And I think that he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians in a very short time frame with respect to each other. But I believe those to be the second and third books that Paul writes. He writes them somewhere in the neighborhood, somewhere between Acts 18, verse 5 and Acts 18, verse 18, based upon the context of the book of Acts when compared with the epistles of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So then that would place 1 Corinthians as the fourth epistle that Paul wrote. Now, if one takes some of the statements that Paul wrote in Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians before he writes 1 Corinthians, I think they will help us in understanding what he's getting at when he's talking about, number one, the present distress, and number two, the time being what? Short. Okay? So what I want to do first is deal with the issue of the present distress. So come with me over to Galatians chapter 1. Now remember, I think that Galatians is the first book that Paul writes in the chronological order. It is not first in the canonical order or the order that it is in your Bible, but I believe in chronological order Galatians was written first. Now, Paul says something about the times that are in existence when he writes Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 4. No, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking about Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this what? Present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. When Paul writes his first epistle and he looks out there, does he see a world that is evil? Yes. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Does that improve between the time he wrote Galatians and the time he wrote 1 Corinthians? No. So the world is in an evil state. These first century saints are living in a situation that Paul describes there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, as this present evil world. Come over with me to 1 Thessalonians. When you read 1 Thessalonians, you will see that there is much affliction, much distress that is occurring for the Thessalonians, and also for Paul when he was there, when he was in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Ye became followers of me and of the Lord, having received the word in much what? Affliction, with joy and of the Holy Ghost." Come to chapter 2, look at verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. "But even after that ye had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." When Paul was in Philippi, before he was in Thessalonica, was he imprisoned and thrown in jail? Right? You know the story of the Philippian jailer. There's the earthquake, the jails open up, right? And all that stuff happens, right? But the bottom line here is Paul suffering before he gets to Thessalonica, and is he suffering once he gets to Thessalonica? Look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 3. He says that no man should be moved by these what? afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye what? So, go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, does he identify the fact that when he was there, there was much suffering, there was affliction, there were things that were going on that would have been in line with the idea that this was a present evil what? World. You go back to Acts 17 and you can see what those things were and what the treatment was. Acts 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned this world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is no other king, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and when they had heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night, Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. What was their experience in Thessalonica? It was great, right? Had a good time there. No. Did they preach the word there under great affliction? Was there suffering that occurred as a result of Paul bringing the gospel to Thessalonica? Okay? And then, these guys in Thessalonica, they're so mad at him that they're going to follow him out of Thessalonica and they're going to follow him to the next place. Look at verse 11. These, talking about the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. Now watch. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and did what? Stirred up the people. And immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So, my point is this. When Paul's talking about the present distress in 1 Corinthians, does he have some of his own personal experiences in mind when he talks about that? Okay? He's talking about the things that have happened to him. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here we see that there are folks in Thessalonica that were troubling and persecuting the Thessalonian believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also what? Are the Thessalonians suffering? And then he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble who? You. So, the Thessalonians, have they witnessed firsthand the trouble that was brewing surrounding the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God? Okay? They saw it firsthand. They witnessed it in Paul's ministry when he was there. And they are experiencing it after Paul leaves. And Paul addresses them accordingly in 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and look at verse 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already what? So, was there a present distress? Were they living with the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and the Galatians? Were they living in a present evil world? Were they living in a world in which the mystery of iniquity was already working? Were they living in the world where there was persecution and suffering and trouble that was going to be associated with the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, right? And so Paul, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul writes to these folks, when the Corinthians ask him his opinion for answers related to issues about divorce and remarriage, Paul is going to give some answers here that are going to be in line with and consistent with what he sees going on out there in the world that he's ministering in. Okay? Now, so Paul and these, so let me just kind of sum that up. Paul and these early first century churches were laboring under less than ideal circumstances. That's an understatement. Opposition and danger literally lurked around every corner for anyone at this point who named the name of Christ. Did the Jews like the believing Gentiles? No. Did the Romans like these believing Gentiles? No. So they were targets not just from the traditional religious community, they were also targets from the secular authorities. Okay? So in the middle of that, here's the Corinthians asking Paul about getting married. And Paul's saying, well, God ordained marriage. I can't tell you not to get married. I wouldn't tell you not to get married. But I would say that if you could possess your vessel in sanctification and honor in light of the present distress, it might be a beneficial thing for you not to get what? Married. And now in verse 29, oh, by the way, the time is what? The time is short anyway. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is what? So his instructions here are based upon, number one, the present distress, and number two, the understanding that the time is what? Short. So let's talk about the time being short in a similar way that we talked about the present distress. So go back, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote 1 Corinthians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He tells the Thessalonians in the second epistle that he wrote, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Asleep, that means they're dead, okay? That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God what? Bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? So, understand, is Paul telling the Thessalonians that that potentially they're all not going to die before the Lord comes? And those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, are they going to prevent them? Are they going to hinder those who have already fallen asleep in Christ from participating? The answer is what? No. The dead, as we'll see in a minute, verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise what? First. Then, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these what? So, is Paul telling the Thessalonians, with respect to their departed loved ones that have died, he's telling them to not sorrow like those who have no hope, and what he gives them for their hope is the return of the Lord in the air to catch away the saints to meet him where? In the air. That is an event that we identify as the rapture, right? That is not the same event as the second coming or the second advent. At the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ comes bodily and stands upon the Mount of Olives in the same way in which he ascended up, right? What Paul's talking about here is a different, unprophesied event where the Lord returns in the air to catch away his saints to meet him where? In the air. The second coming of Christ bodily, the second advent, is that predicted in prophecy? Yes. What Paul's talking about here, can you read about it in the prophetic scriptures? No. So he's saying, though, that not all of the Thessalonians are necessarily going to what? Die before this event what? Now, if that's true, that leaves open the possibility that it might happen what? Soon, from their understanding. Correct? Then he says in chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Why do they not need to know about the prophetic times and seasons on the day of the Lord? Look at verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Why don't they need to know about that stuff? Because he just told them in chapter 4 that they're not going to what? They're not going to be there. Why are they not going to be there? Because what's going to happen first? He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and meet Him where? In the air. So on the basis of that, in chapter 5, do they need to worry about the prophetic times and seasons of Old Testament prophecy? No. Then he says in verse 3, "For when..." Notice the language here. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon" who? "Them. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye..." Who's the ye? The Thessalonians, the body of Christ, right? "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a" what? See, they don't need to worry about being a part of that prophetic time. "Ye are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Okay? So, is he telling them that they are not going to partake in the prophetic day of the Lord? The reason they're not going to partake is because the Lord is going to appear in the heavens in chapter 4 to catch away the church to meet Him where? To meet Him in the air. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, wait a minute. I made a mistake. Yeah. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren..." See, here's the thing you've got to understand about this. Did God reveal to Paul the event? Did He tell him the event, when the event would occur? He did not. Not the catching up. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren..." Now watch this. "By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ..." That verse doesn't stop there. It says, "and by our gathering together unto" who? What is that? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? When He comes, not bodily back to the earth, but He comes and gathers us together unto who? Unto Him. Okay? So Paul beseeches them on the basis of the catching up and by their gathering together unto Him that they be not shaken. So in other words, what Paul is saying, if you study the whole of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we've done in other studies, what he's saying is that no prophetic event stands in the way of our gathering together unto Him. There is no prophetic event spoken of in the Old Testament that is hindering the Lord's return to catch away the church, the body of Christ. Okay? So that means, in Paul's mind and his thinking, and the thinking of everybody back there, could it have happened at any time? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of people don't like the pre-trib rapture idea. Think it's a misnomer and a made-up theology and so forth. The reason they think that is because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, there is a difference between those two things, between the Lord's bodily return back to earth and between the catching up of the saints to meet Him in the air. Now, we have many studies that we've done in the past on that topic, if anyone is interested in getting their hands on them. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. So this is in the same book that he tells them in chapter 7. He says the time is what? Short. He says here in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all" what? sleep. But we shall all be what? Changed. Notice what he calls this. He calls it a what? He calls it a mystery. He says, "We shall. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed." Notice in that you have two different types of believers. You have those who are dead in Christ, right? Are they raised? Yes. And then you have those that are alive and remain. You have those who are still alive when the event occurs. Are we also going to be changed? Yes. So is Paul again anticipating here that this event could occur at any moment? And even in the Corinthians. Now think about this. He wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote 1 Corinthians. When he wrote 1 Thessalonians, he said to them that some of you might be alive and remain when this event happens. Now he's telling the Corinthians essentially the same what? Now come over to Romans. Romans was written after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Romans was written after 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it's the last book that Paul writes during the Acts period. Look at chapter 13. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 5 all the discussion of the night and the day? And we're not of the night nor of the darkness. We're children of the day and of the light and all that stuff. Remember all that discussion there we just read a few moments ago? Romans chapter 13, look at verse 12. He says, the night is what? It's far what? It's far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off these works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. By the time he writes Romans, he looks out at the situation and he says, it's already what? It's already lasted longer than he thought it would. Is everybody with that? Go back to 1 Corinthians 7. So when he says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is what? Did he believe it would be short? Did he believe that the dispensation of grace was not going to go 2,000 years like it has? He did. And so he gave instruction during this time period that was particular to what was going on. And he says to them, listen, in light of the present distress and in light of the short time, here's what I would say, here's how you should possibly consider what? Conducting yourself. Now let me ask you a question. Do any of us know when the Lord is going to return to catch away the church? Might we have but a short time now, right now, in 2017? I hope we do. But we might not. It might go on another 2,000 years. Does anybody know for sure? No. Anybody that says they do, you need to watch out. Okay? When Paul said that the time was short, I believe he thought that the Lord would shortly return to catch away the saints to meet him in the air. Now how much? Look at verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. How short? How short, Paul? How much time do we have? It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had what? What does that mean? He just said the time's what? Short. When a man takes a wife, is there a very short amount of time between when he passes from being a single man to being a married man? When you walk to the front to get married, you walk up to the front single. Right? After the service and the exchanging of the vows and so forth, you walk out what? Married. How much time is in between when you walk up and when you leave? Not much. So the statement there that he makes in verse 29 is to give an illustration of how short he thought the time actually was. How short was the time in Paul's mind? The time was so near that those who had wives will be like those not having them. Herein lies another reason folks should... Now, here's the thing. Think of the context now. Herein lies another reason why folks should maintain the status quo in light of the present distress in the previous paragraph. Because Paul thinks the time is what? Short. Is everybody following that? Now, when you get to verse 30, let's look at verse 30. He says, and really the beginning of verse 31. Notice verse 30, it says, and. And he says, and they that weep as though they wept not. And they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. And they that buy as though they possessed not. Verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it. Now, am I the only one that looks at that and be like, huh? What's he talking about? Well, think about those statements. Okay? Those four statements. The three statements in verse 30 and the first statement in verse 31. Okay? These are sets of positive and negative statements. Okay? Look at verse 30. And they that wept. Not that weeping is positive, but it's saying they are what? They're what? They're wept, right? As though they wept what? Not. So you have they're weeping, but they're what? Not weeping. You have and they that rejoice as though they rejoice what? So they're rejoicing, but they're not what? Rejoicing. And then you have and they that buy as though they possess what? As though they possess not. Okay? Now, you have these statements here. All these statements here are sets of positive and negative statements, and they're all in the present tense. Okay? In each set here, the positive is canceled out by the negative. Look at it again. Verse 30. And they that weep, so are they weeping? Yes. As though they what? Weep not. So they're weeping, then they're weeping, then they're what? Not weeping. So the positive here is canceled out by what? The negative. Now don't get confused. I'd rather that you not be weeping than weeping, right? But the way the sentences are structured, you have a positive affirmation in the sense that this is happening, and then you have a negative affirmation that now it's not what happened. Is everybody following that? Good. Don't tell me if you don't. What he's saying is that very soon, what one is currently doing or possessing, they will not be doing or what? Possessing. Okay? So, taken together, these statements seem to indicate something related to the cessation of physical things related to the believer's earthly what? Existence. Okay, think about what these statements are. Really, look at verse 29. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though that what? Have not. And they that wept as though that what? Wept not. So, they're weeping now, they won't be weeping then. Okay? They're rejoicing now, they won't be rejoicing then. They're buying something now, they're not possessing it then. Is everybody following the way that's set up there? Okay? Now, why is that the case? Look at the end of verse 31. For the fashion of this world does what? Passeth away. The word... Well, let's back up. I've thought long and hard about what each one of those four statements means. And I wish I could be more specific, but the bottom line is, some of them, I'm not sure. The one that really gets me is in verse 31... when it says, and they that use this world
as not abusing it. Does a believer use the world? We do. How do we use the world? Do we live in it? So if we're going to live in it, are we in many ways subject to the way it works? So if I want to eat, Paul says I need to what? Work. Right? So when I partake in work, am I using the world to extract something out of it that I need for my own physical sustenance? Yep. So that's why the believer is always in a conundrum, right? We have to be in the world, but not what? Of the world, right? We live in the world. We function in the world. In many ways, we take and we partake of what it means to be in the world, and we use it to sustain ourselves in a physical way. Right? So the idea here then is, when he says in verse, it seems to me the idea there in verse 31 then is, and they that use this world as not abusing it, is hopefully the idea that the believer is not going to be in the world long enough to be completely taken by what? The world. Because the time is what? Short. And not only that, what should your focus be on as a believer? What should your affection be set on as a believer? The things of this world or the things that are above, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and in Philippians? Okay? So in a lot of ways, are we really truly in a weird spot as being believers in this world? Now, when you're an unsaved person, you don't even think about this stuff, right? You just go along with whatever the world's doing. You don't care. But then when you trust Christ and God the Holy Spirit comes in and establishes a residency within your inner man, within your heart, right? Now you look out at the world and now you see things that trouble you, that distress you, that you didn't notice before, that didn't strike you that way before, because now you have a different mindset, right? You have a different perspective because now God the Holy Spirit is living in your heart and in your inner man. Okay? So Paul is really talking here, and all of the things he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about them in light of the present distress and the fact that the time is what? Short. Then he says at the end of verse 31, he says, for the fashion of this world does what? The word fashion refers to the external appearance, form, or condition of something. Okay? Is this world going to pass away? Is this earth going to pass away and be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth? Okay. So this world that we're partaking in, that we're extracting from, is it dying on the vine as we speak? Folks, science wants you to believe otherwise, that things are getting better. The Scripture says things are getting what? Worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The fashion, the outer form, the structure of everything is passing what? Away. Therefore, your hope should not be in worldly things. It should be in who? It should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot more we could say about that from the standpoint of apologetics. The second law of thermodynamics says that the amount of usable energy in the universe is getting less and less, or more and more? Less and less. If I fill up my tank on my car out here and I turn it on and let it run the whole time I'm in church, am I going to have more gas or less gas? I'm going to have less gas. Why? Because the world as it's currently constituted is in the process of passing what? Away. So here you have a live spiritual believer living in a dead and dying world that he has got to figure out how to extract some value out of that world to sustain his physical self. That's a weird position. And that's why I think so often as believers, we feel weird. We feel awkward. We feel like we don't really fit anywhere. Except hopefully here. Now, then look at the end of verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. What's the first word in verse 32? But I would have you without what? When you think about what he's just said, you're like, carefulness there means anxiety. He means free of worry, free of care. So he says, it says, but I would have you without carefulness. Okay, what specific or particular kind of carefulness is he talking about? What's he say next? He that is unmarried. You see, he's still talking about the same thing that he was talking about in verse 25, 26, 27, 28. But he's making a different point now. He says in verse 31, but I would have you to be without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please who? The Lord. Now watch verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things that are what? Of the world. So if there's a present distress and the time is short, he's giving his judgment that it's better for them to remain what? Single and unmarried. Because why? Because if they remain single and they remain unmarried, they can devote all their time and attention to attending to the things of the Lord. Because if they have a spouse, are they going to have to care more about those worldly things? Folks, I have a wife and I have a family. I'm happy to have a wife and I'm happy to have a family. But the bottom line is, does having a wife and a family involve me more or less in the things of the world? More. Because then I need to house them. And I need to feed them. And I need to provide transportation for them. And I have to do all these things, right? That I would not otherwise had to do if it were just who? Just myself. Now, I'm not begrudging it. I made the choice. I'm happy I made the choice, right? I exercised my freedom and grace to make that choice, and I'm glad that I did. But the bottom line is, he's saying, listen, guys, on the basis of the present distress and the short time, you might want to consider this. Because if you get married, you're going to be caring more about the things that are of what? The world. And the world, by the way, passeth away. You following his thinking here? Think about it. You buy a house. You go to God, and does God give you the money? No, you go to the bank. And you borrow the money. So now I'm on the hook for the mortgage on the house, right? So now I have to have a job so that I can pay what? The mortgage. Because if I can't pay the mortgage, the bank's going to come and take my house. Has my attachment and my relationship and my dealing with the world increased a lot by nature of the fact that I've decided to have a family? Does that mean I shouldn't have had a family? No. There's nothing wrong with having a family. Just understand that if you do, there's going to be, what's he say? Go back to verse 28. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I what? I spare you. Told this story when I was doing the Grace History Project some years ago. It's my understanding that back in the 1830s, that John Nelson Darby was in love with Lady Powerscourt in Britain. And he was contemplating marrying her. And some of the Plymouth Brethren guys, they come along and they say to Darby, they say, hey, listen, we think you need to reconsider marrying Lady Powerscourt on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know what he did? He didn't marry her. He went on to have a career as a theologian and a Bible teacher that allowed him to travel all around the world. But you know what? He didn't have a wife to smooth him out. And a lot of people didn't like him because he was thorny and prickly and because he didn't have a wife to come along and say, listen, John, you can't treat people like that. You can't. You teach it like that and nobody's going to listen to you. Don't think I haven't heard that one before. You can't. So he makes the decision, I'm not going to marry Lady Powers Court. Breaks her heart according to everything I've read. Right? But he goes on to take dispensational theology and transfer it to Canada and America and possibly New Zealand and a bunch of other places all around the world, because now he's in a situation where he is unencumbered by his worldly circumstance so that he can go out and do that. And when he does that, does he make a trade-off? He does. But under grace, is he free to decide to do that? And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of Paul's main reasons for instructing people to get married is that they cannot control their physical sexual drive. Right? In the world, people go out and in a moment of pleasure, they have an intimate relationship with somebody and walk away finding themselves emotionally stuck to somebody that they otherwise wouldn't have been. All of that is all wrapped up in everything he's saying here. When he says this, look at this, verse 34. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you not to get married. I would never tell you that. Paul's not saying it's the will of God that you not get what? Mary. He's just saying, listen, because of the present distress and because the time is short, here's some things you need to what? You need to think about. You need to consider. Then he says, in verse 33, but he that is married, care for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. As a husband, I can tell you that that's true. Because now I have a spouse that I'm responsible for. Now you ladies, there's a difference also between a wife, verse 34, between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of who? The Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her what? Husband. This goes both ways. You ladies, if you're going to decide to get married, you're perfectly free to decide to get married. But if you decide to get married, are you bringing more worldly attachments into your life than you otherwise would have had if you would have remained single? Now, verse 35. And this I speak for your own what? Profit. Does Paul view everything he said about this as profitable for the Corinthians to consider? But then what does he say? Not that I may cast what? The point in this is the point in this is not for Paul to say, this is how you have to do it. But this I speak for your profit, that I not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely. Now here it is. And that ye may attend unto the Lord without what? What does the world do in your spiritual life? The world distracts you from the Lord. That's what it does. And it has all kinds of ways to do it. Some of the ways the world distracts you from the Lord, there's nothing inherently wrong with. Don't tell me whether or not you watched that Lions game. Brother Mike sent me an email. Brother Mike Earthpower sent me an email a couple weeks back saying, well, now that the Cubs have finally won their World Series, maybe the Lions can win a Super Bowl.
You have to wait another year, Mike.
Is there anything, and I know I use this illustration a lot, is there anything wrong with it? No.
But could it distract you from the Lord?
Is there anything wrong with having a husband or a wife? No. But does having a husband and a wife distract you from things that you otherwise could have done for the Lord? Yes. But now it offers a whole new arena to serve the Lord by serving your spouse. So just because you're married, you shouldn't be like, oh man, now I can't serve the Lord. No. Now that you're married, you serve the Lord by serving who? Your spouse. But Paul is correct that when you do that, you are now having, what's he say there at the end of verse 35? You are now having distractions that you would not have otherwise what? Had. So now I got to figure out how to close this. I guess I want to close it by just simply saying, you should not be understanding Paul, or you should not be understanding me to be saying that these are definite, you have to do things this way. Because even after he says all of that, he says at the end of verse 39, he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in who? So is as a believer, do you live in a state of liberty before the Lord where you get to choose what you're going to do? Now, if you choose to get married, are there certain things that are going to come along with choosing to get married? If you choose to remain single, are there certain things that are going to come along with choosing to remain single?
Yeah, shake your head yes.
So then it is up to you to weigh all that out for yourself and make a decision and make a determination then about what you're going to want, what you're going to do. I don't know. I told you about that guy that I knew in college who thought that the Lord was going to return in the year 2033, and so he decided he wasn't going to get married. Remember I told you that story a couple weeks ago? Okay, you don't. That's bad. Based upon these verses, he says, I'm not going to get married. I thought he was crazy. But is he free to not get married if he wants to? Yep. What you're not free to do, by the Scripture, is have one foot in the single world and one foot in the married world. And be involved in fornication. That is not what? That is not scriptural. So you will be here, married life. You will be here in single life. And you will make your decision. You will make your choices based upon what you decide as an individual believer you want to do. This goes back to what we were talking about last Sunday about the will of God. Paul is making these instructions on the basis of the present distress and the fact that the time is well. Sure. I hope that's clear. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for these saints that are here this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity that we can study your word and hopefully gain greater clarity about it and think about what some of these things mean. Even though there are admittedly aspects of it that we don't understand yet and maybe never will. We're grateful for the opportunity to fellowship together that we possess, every believer possesses in his inner man, the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit in his heart, that we have had our hearts renovated, that we are in a new and right standing before you, that we are not just at peace with you judicially, but that you are happy and at peace with us about who we are in you. We're grateful for all these things in Christ's name.